Well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to us now through your Word, by your Spirit. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, my favourite author at the moment is a lady named Louise Penny. She writes murder mysteries set in the small Canadian town of Three Pines. You might have heard of it. There's a Netflix series now based on it as well. Anyway, these murder mysteries, they follow the exploits of Chief Inspector Armand Gamache, who's the head of homicide for the Quebec Police Force. Now, one of the things that I find really engaging about these novels is Gamache's approach to solving the murders. You see, for him, it's not just about collecting and analysing physical evidence and objective facts. It's not just a scientific task. It's actually something that's very personal, because Gamache knows something that many other people just don't know. Murder is profoundly human. It's driven by emotions. Emotions like anger and jealousy and fear and betrayal. Emotions that are buried deep in the human psyche that people lock away in the dark corners of their minds as they rot and fester and turn into something monstrous. They turn into motive for murder. And so, although Gamache and his team do collect physical evidence and objective facts, Gamache's secret weapon is that he also collects emotions. He gets to know the humans in front of him and crawls into the muck of their minds, where their twisted and deformed emotions live. And as he does that, patiently, step by step, Gamache zeroes in on the murderer. Well, as we go through this morning's passage, we're going to do something similar to Gamache. You see, we're going to crawl inside the mind of a murderer and collect his festering emotions. His emotions of jealousy and, most of all, fear. A fear of being replaced and losing what he cares most about. I'm talking, of course, about King Saul and the jealousy and fear that he feels towards David, whom he believes is trying to take the kingship from him. Saul feels profound fear of David, and it drives him to repeatedly attempt to murder him. He doesn't succeed, but he tries a bunch of times. So a key thing that we'll be doing this morning is collecting Saul's emotions. But even so, Saul's jealousy and fear aren't the only emotions that loom large in our passage. You see, there are others who respond quite differently to David in 1 Samuel 18 and 20. In fact, everyone other than Saul responds to David with deep love and affection. Even Saul's own daughter, and especially his son Jonathan, love David. In fact, they love him to such an extent that they even betray their father for David's sake, which no doubt drives Saul's jealousy and fear to even more desperate extremes. So with this being the case, if we're to get the full picture of what's going on this morning, we'll also need to collect those emotions of love and affection from our text. Now, this makes for a compelling and captivating story, and that's great. But there's more to take away from this passage than just being entertained by a psychological thriller. This passage has a greater goal in mind than that. You see, it's asking us a question, a big question, a question that determines the entire shape of our lives and of our internal destiny. It's asking us how we will respond to God's King. Not to King David, but to the greater David that David points us to, King Jesus. The King who is not only anointed as God's King, as David is at the moment, but who even right now is reigning at God's right hand and will one day judge the world. Our passage asks us whether we're going to respond to him like Saul responded to David, with fear and rebellion, or like Jonathan responded to David, with love that embraces his rule? So that's what we're looking at this morning and thinking about. And we're going to do that in three parts. First, we'll just make our way through the passage and collect those emotions of love and jealousy and fear. And then second, we'll look specifically at that response of fear. And then third and finally, we're going to look at the response of love. All right, well, let's get into our first point. Here we'll just go through the passage and collect those emotions of love and fear. So last week we saw how David slew Goliath and he won a great victory for Israel. Now, shortly after this, while David's still holding Goliath's head, his decapitated head, that is, he goes to Saul. And Saul's understandably impressed with David, and he inquires about his lineage. And David then lets him know that he's the son of Jesse from the town of Bethlehem. Well, as soon as this conversation's concluded, we get into the start of our passage, which begins in chapter 18. And here we immediately start collecting emotions. You see, at the conclusion of the conversation, Saul's son, Jonathan, is more than just impressed by David. He becomes one in spirit with him, and he loves him as himself. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly why Jonathan feels this affinity for David, but I imagine it's probably that he perceives a kindred spirit in him. Because both David and Jonathan are men of great faith and unbounded courage. Jonathan showed that when he almost single-handedly engaged the Philistines, just him and his armor bearer, in chapter 14. And David's shown these qualities just a moment ago in his showdown with Goliath. So there's a clear like-mindedness that seems to explain the instant connection that binds Jonathan and David together as bosom friends. Either way, Jonathan and David become friends that stick closer than brothers, as Proverbs 18 would put it. So much so that through Jonathan's initiative, which is kind of crazy because Jonathan's the guy of higher status here, he's the son of the king, through his initiative, they even enter into a covenant with each other. Jonathan removes his robe, tunic, sword, bow, and belt, and he gives these as a pledge of loyalty, friendship, and commitment to David. Well, sadly, love for David isn't the only emotion that we're to collect in this passage. There are also negative emotions that rear their ugly heads. And we see the first one pretty soon after David's battle with Goliath. The men are returning home as triumphant victors over the Philistines. And as they're traveling, the women come out from the towns and they dance and sing. And they're singing these joyful songs with timbrels and lyres. And the songs they sing contain these words that are captured in verse 7 of chapter 18. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It's a joyful song celebrating both Israel's king, Saul, and their new champion, David. It's not a dig at Saul. It's joyful. But instead of joining the celebrations and perhaps clapping David on the back as the women sing, saying, "Well done, old son, you've made your king and your people proud." Well, instead of reacting like that, Saul is filled with jealousy. Like a sulking child, he thinks to himself, "They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. It's not fair. What more can he get from me than my kingdom?" Well, Saul's jealousy works its poison pretty quickly, so much so that only a day later he makes his first murder attempt. David's playing the lyre for Saul to calm him down while he's under the influence of an evil spirit. It's a practice that's well established by now. David's been Saul's exorcistic music therapist since chapter 16. But while all this is going on, Saul's in some kind of ecstatic state. That's what prophesying probably means here. And his jealousy comes to the fore, and he decides to hurl a spear at David. He does this twice, and both times David avoids the projectile. David's no doubt freaked out by this, but at the same time, he doesn't seem to take it personally. He remains in Saul's service, probably reasoning that this spear hurling was kind of an outburst of Saul's ecstatic state rather than anything personal against David. But it's only the beginning of Saul's murderous attitude towards David. In fact, Saul's jealousy grows and mutates from here into something even more twisted. You see, from here, fear grows out of Saul's jealousy. More and more, Saul sees David as a genuine rival, as a genuine threat. Especially as he recognizes that God's Spirit has left him, but is well and truly present with David. And so the murder attempts continue, but at first they're a bit more subtle than Saul's initial spear-hurling tactics. Saul starts off by giving David command of some soldiers and sending him on various missions, hoping that he's going to get killed. But instead of getting killed, David just succeeds in all his missions because, of course, God is with him. It's not really a great strategy, is it? And as David's success grows, so does Saul's fear. So eventually Saul comes up with a plot. He's almost sure he's going to get David killed. He offers David his daughter, Michal, as his wife in exchange for 100 Philistine foreskins. Obviously, he wants him to kill the Philistines and take the tokens. But to Saul's horror, David easily kills not only 100 Philistines, but he kills 200. And so Saul begrudgingly gives David his daughter when he receives the gruesome tokens. And all the while, Saul's fear just continues to grow. And it finally grows to the point of no return. Saul's fear has made him David's enemy for life. But as Saul's fear grows, there's another emotion that's growing in others alongside it. We've seen it before and it now comes up again. You see, while Saul's growing in fear of David, everyone else is growing in love for David. That's the worst thing you want when you're feeling jealous. Everyone loves this guy. With all his successes, the people of Israel, they come to love him more and more. And to rub salt in the wound, this love even grows in the house of Saul. We've already seen that love, the love of Jonathan for David, but Saul's daughter, Michal, well, she loves David too. She hasn't just married David out of duty and obligation. No, she has genuine, deep affection for him. But as all this love for David grows, as you might guess, it only fuels Saul's fear. And finally, in chapter 19, Saul's done with his covert attempts at murder. He now simply orders Jonathan and some men to assassinate David. Now, when Saul does this, Jonathan, of course, he goes and warns his friend, David. And then he also reasons with his father, reminding him of all the good that David's done, especially when he slew Goliath. You can't do this, Dad. David has done so much good for Israel, and you were glad when he did it. Well, during the conversation, Jonathan does seem to get through to Saul. Saul stops seeking David's life. And David then does the work of a good peacemaker. He brings David to Saul, and the two are, at least on the surface, reconciled. But it's a very tenuous reconciliation. Not long after, war breaks out with the Philistines again, and David, he goes to fight them. And David, as usual, he succeeds. And Saul's jealousy and fear, they rise up again like bile in his throat. And so once again, while David's playing the lyre for Saul, the king tries to spear him, tries to pin him to the wall. But once again, David escapes. This time, however, Saul doesn't follow his spearing attempt with some covert murder attempts. No, he simply sends men after David in hot pursuit. And this time, it's not Jonathan who warns David, it's his wife, Michal. She warns him and then helps him to escape through a window. Next, she puts an idol in the bed. I guess it's the ancient equivalent of a dummy. And she covers it with garments and with some goat's hair on its head too. She's made, pulled a ruse, I guess, to fool people into thinking that David's sick in bed. It's like that scene from Ferris Bueller's Day Off where Ferris has put the dummy in the bed and there's a recording of him snoring and all this kind of thing. That's what's going on here. Well, Saul's men soon discover that it's a ruse, but by that time, it's too late. David's made good his escape. He's gone to Ramah to take shelter under Samuel's roof, and they then head off to Naioth. And so Saul sends men to Samuel to capture David, but it's a shambles. It's pretty comical, actually. When they get to him, God's spirit renders them powerless. They get caught up in prophecy, and they do nothing to David. Saul sends some other men. The same thing happens again. He tries a third time. It's a repeat performance. So then Saul goes, well, if you can't, you know, if other people can't do it, you've got to do it yourself. So he heads off. He tries to do it himself. But of course, he then starts prophesying. He comes under the influence of God's Spirit, and he's rendered powerless. So after all this, because all these men are incapacitated, David again flees in chapter 20 and makes contact with his bosom friend, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan at this point believes that his father doesn't really intend to kill David, because when David and Saul were reconciled, Saul promised him that he wouldn't kill David. And Saul hasn't indicated to Jonathan that he's changed his mind. So they need to figure out the truth of the matter, and to expose it, David and Jonathan, they make a plan. Jonathan's to go to a feast, which all Saul's men, including David, are supposed to attend. And then when Saul asks, after a few days, where David is, Jonathan's to tell him that David's had to go home for a special annual sacrifice. If Saul accepts the excuse, well, then they'll conclude that Saul doesn't really want David dead. But if Saul gets angry, if he doesn't accept a perfectly legitimate excuse, well, then his intent to kill David will be pretty clear. Now, once this plan's made, something extraordinary happens once again between Jonathan and David. On the initiative of Jonathan, they've already made a covenant of loyalty and friendship and commitment in chapter 18. But now, Jonathan goes even further. He completely aligns himself with David. He even calls for God to destroy all David's enemies, including, if need be, his father. He says in verse 16, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." Well, after this, Jonathan goes to sound out his father, but as we might guess, it doesn't go well. When Saul sees that David's not at the feast and he hears Jonathan explaining what's actually a pretty good excuse, Saul loses his mind. He curses his own son, and in the midst of it, he screams that David must die. There's no doubt in anyone's mind now. Saul's fear and jealousy leave room for only one foul objective, and that's murder. All right, well, we're through the passage. We've collected those emotions of love and fear. Let's now get into our second point. Fear the king, fight his rule. Well, over and over again, we've seen how Saul, God's rejected king, responded to David, God's chosen king. He responded to him with jealousy and most of all fear. Saul was absolutely petrified of David. He was petrified because he could see that David would take his place, and Saul didn't want that. He clung to the kingship. He clung to control. He clung to power. So much so that he was willing to murder David to maintain his position. Now, as I said earlier, this response of Saul, it teaches us something, because at the end of the day, David is God's king. And so the responses we see to David in this passage show us potential responses to God's ultimate king, King Jesus. The response of Saul then, the response of fearfully clinging to power and control, well, prompts the question of whether we'll do the same. Are we going to respond to God's current king, God's ultimate king, King Jesus, like Saul? Now, that might seem like a strange question because on the surface of it, it just doesn't seem that we're in a position to be competing for Jesus' throne, right? Kingship, it doesn't seem to be much of an option for us. How then can it be a temptation? Well, despite this surface level objection, I want to put it to us that every human being is always tempted to rule in Jesus' place. You see, we're not tempted to try and rule the world or a nation or a people, but we're tempted to try and rule ourselves. Each one of us is tempted to say, I'm in charge of my life, and no one can tell me what to do. Right and wrong are what I decide. Who I am is what I decide. What I live for is what I decide. What I do with my time, my body, my money, my skills, it's what I decide. It's my life, as Bon Jovi would sing it. That kind of attitude is quite clearly an attempt to rule in Jesus' place. Because if Jesus is king of the universe, as he clearly is, as God's ultimate king, well, then he's king of us and our lives as well. He gets to say what we do with our lives, our time, our bodies, our money, our resources, our skills. He gets to say what's right and wrong. He's in charge of us. King Jesus has the right to the throne, not us. And the thing is, when we hear that, we might have exactly the same emotional response as King Saul did. We too might feel fear. We might feel deeply afraid of losing power and control of our lives. We might be petrified of losing our kingship. And that's understandable because the thing is, our world tells us that self-determination, autonomy, is the ultimate good. It tells us we need to be our own authority. We need to listen to our hearts, follow our dreams, be our own person, and chart our own course. All common sayings, right? And our world tells us that this leads to human flourishing because it frees us from the strictures of others' expectations and allows us to be who we really are and do what we really want to do. So giving up control and power of our lives, it seems crazy. Seems like the path to death, and that scares us to death because we want life. But here's the thing. It's all based on a lie. You see, trying to rule in the place of God's king, it doesn't lead to flourishing. It leads to death. To begin with, if we rule ourselves, our lives will be characterized by selfishness and pride. They'll be all about us. That's not beautiful. That's ugly. Narcissism is repulsive. You ever met a narcissist and thought, oh, I want to be like that guy? I don't think anyone thinks that. On top of that, our lives will be small because we're small. I hate to break it to us, but we're just a speck of dust in a vast universe that's barely here for a moment. Further, we won't become who we're really, truly meant to be because we'll cut ourselves off from our Creator and from whom He's created us to be. So we'll simply pursue an identity that's coughed up by our own hearts, which, if we're honest, are clearly sinful. And that's not all. If we rule ourselves, we'll also likely become embittered because we'll never have enough power and control to get what we want. Again, we're tiny and we're weak. We have very little control over our lives. And finally, and most importantly, the eternal consequences of living for ourselves certainly won't look like flourishing. Because we'll come under God's judgment, because we've been seeking to usurp the rightful position of God's king. And that's truly terrifying. So friends, brothers and sisters, let's not follow the example of Saul and try to take the throne of God's king. Let's not listen to the voices of our culture that tell us to fear his rule. Let's not listen to the voices because they're lying. In fact, actually, their promises, their call for us to live for ourselves, that's what we should be afraid of. Because it leads to death. It's foolish to rule ourselves. And that's, these things are relevant for us, whether we've never bowed the knee to Jesus or whether we've been following him for 70 years. Because the temptation to take the reins of our lives is always before us. It's before us in the decisions that we make every day. We're constantly faced with the choice of whether to do what our sinful hearts want us to do or whether to do what Jesus wants us to do. We're constantly tempted to spend our lives on selfish dreams or lusts or toys. We're constantly tempted to obey what our hearts tell us is right or wrong instead of what Jesus tells us is right and wrong. That's just life as a human on planet Earth. But let's not listen to those temptations. Let's say no to these temptations and the fear of losing what we want. Let's refuse to usurp the throne of King Jesus. But of course, it's not just about saying no to ruling ourselves. It's also about saying yes to the rule of King Jesus. And that takes us to our third and final point: love the king, embrace his rule. While Saul's response of fear wasn't the only response to God's king in our passage, we also saw the positive response of love come up again and again. All Israel loved David. Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And finally, Jonathan loved David. And it's particularly in Jonathan that we see the right way to respond to God's king, because Jonathan loved David immensely. David meant everything to him. Jonathan and David, they were one in spirit. They were bosom friends. And because of that, Jonathan committed himself to David. He was loyal to him, so much so that he even aligned himself to David if that meant going against his father. And this response of love that results in loyalty is what's to characterize how we relate to God's ultimate king, King Jesus. We're not to submit to Jesus' rule just because the alternative is foolish and leads to death and judgment. We're also to submit and be loyal to him because we love him. But now that begs the important question, why would we love Jesus like that? Why would our hearts be moved to be loyal to him? In Jonathan's case, he saw things about David that he no doubt admired, qualities like faith and courage. But what's our motivation with Jesus? Well, in our case, there's no doubt that Jesus is lovable simply because of who he is. He's good and kind and strong and wise and just and brave and gracious and humble and gentle and merciful and honest and so much more. Put a good quality next to Jesus' name and it works. So Jesus is certainly lovable simply for who he is. But in addition to that, Jesus is lovable because of what he's done for us. You see, the reason we can live under his rule as his people is that he gave his life for us. He's shown his love for us by dying a horrible death on a criminal's cross. He did that to take God's judgment for our sin on himself so we could be his people. Jesus loves us. He's given up so much for us. And that's the great reason we love him. That's the reason we're to be loyal to him. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Brothers and sisters, with that in mind, I want to conclude this morning by simply encouraging us to do this. Along with not usurping the throne of King Jesus by seeking to rule our own lives, let's gladly live lives of loyal obedience to him for the simple reason that we love him. Let's do that not only because he's lovable in himself, as David was in the eyes of Jonathan. Let's do it because he's done so much for us on the cross. He gave his life for us. Let's live our lives for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for who he is and most of all for what he's done for us. Help us to not try and usurp his throne. Help us out of love to live in loyal obedience to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, well, let's stand.